We sit here on the Sabbath between two high days. Trumpets pictures Christ's return and the revealing of the saints. Atonement pictures Satan's isolation and humanity's reconciliation to God. Paul, upon realizing his life's end was near, wrote, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." That's 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Pursuing the kingdom is an individual race. Mr. Bradford remarked on trumpets, "The blessing we all hope to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I picture it like the moment that an Olympian receives the gold medal. It's the closest I can think of that I've seen and witnessed. All that work and effort, sacrifice, the frustrations, the failures, the small victory and the toil. I imagine in that moment, all of that just disappears as the Olympian bows to receive that gold medal placed on their neck. Imagine bowing before your Lord and receiving the crown of life placed right on your head. The reward for a lifetime of work. That's what I picture on trumpets. But pursuing the kingdom is also a collective race. Paul wrote in Romans 12:5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of each other." Christ announced this message most clearly when he said, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Pursuit of the kingdom creates family. To me, atonement pictures a team sport of life, the start of worldwide reconciliation. Now, you know my passion for volleyball, so I picture a volleyball team, and they've just won the final match, and people are jumping up and down. They're celebrating. They're hugging each other. They're pumping their fists in victory. They're crying. Because as a team, they've won, and they circle, and they celebrate that moment. And then each player, in turn, receives the gold medal, and they hold it preciously. They look at each other. They cheer for each other up on the stand. I'm sure you've seen that video. And they rejoice in what has been accomplished together. Achieving the kingdom is a team sport as well. First the called, then those who are his at his appearing, and then it rumbles along into the millennium until the whole family is named by God's name. As Mr. Bradford mentioned in Trumpets, look around at the family God builds. And here we sit in the Sabbath, between two high days, amongst those who are striving for the kingdom of God. With this in mind, I've been thinking about church culture. Culture includes the beliefs and the practices, the values and the social norms of a group. And God's family is a group. How would we define this group's culture? Millennia ago, God worked with another family, the tribe of Israel. He gave them each other, their genetically related family members. He gave them his laws, his statutes, his judgments. He gave them charge to be careful to observe God's wisdom. The plan was other families on earth would realize that God had chosen Israel and acknowledge God as the source of any greatness that Israel had. God also gave Israel two specific warnings. There's more than two, but two I'd like to raise. So let's look at the first one. First one is in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. I'm reading out of the New International Version. Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations that are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in their worship, their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. So that was warning number one. Don't do that. Here's warning number two, Deuteronomy 17. And verse 14. Deuteronomy 17 and 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving to you and take possession of it and settle in it, and you say, so here's a prophecy, let us set a king over us like the nations around us. That seems like a great idea. Let's do that. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So that's the warning. In both cases, God warned them about desiring to be like the other nations. Human nature desires to be like others. Shall we say, being conformed to the world's image? And the family of Israel couldn't resist that pull, and they did both the things that they were instructed not to. That trend held true all the way till Christ's time. Please take a look at John 8. Because as we know, Satan has influence over people's desires. John 8 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. They just couldn't even hear it, although they heard it. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Religious leaders in Christ's day couldn't hear the truth because they desired advantage through murder and lying. Perhaps they copied the leadership style of the nations around them, which in this case was the Romans. We know from James that our desires influences our thoughts, and those thoughts spur our actions. And the religious leaders of Christ's time exampled that exact pattern. Their desire led to thoughts, which eventually led to murdering Christ. Since we strive to be conformed to Christ's image, who is the head of the church, how does his image show up in this congregation and in the larger body of Christ? Earlier, I asked how you would define church culture. What are the beliefs and practices and values and social norms of God's family? What was the first thing to come to your mind? I have a guess. First was the Sabbath, maybe. Second could be love, or my other option was love. I think for lots of people, the Sabbath comes first, and then the holy days, and then we think about the clean and unclean meats, and then we think about we shouldn't lie, and we probably shouldn't murder either, you know, the basic Big Ten. And these are all important physical acts. What about spiritual church culture? Because God's family worships in spirit and in truth. Let's identify 7 spiritual values on which we can base spiritual church culture. 7 truths support these 7 values. There's probably more. I mean, even Amazon has like 16 leadership principles or something. It's a big number. I went with 7. Those values, founded in truth, shape all kinds of actions, both physical and spiritual. And in this message, I've selected just one. So the structure will be the truth, the value, and the action that we derive from that value or that desire that we have. It's like a chain. We'll look at the chain, and then we'll look at each link. Okay? Here are the values, so you know where we're going. 1, we love God and our fellow man. 2, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. 3, we follow the Lamb through the Holy Spirit. 4, we love unity and the resulting peace. 5, we love mercy. 6, we are good stewards. 7, we hope in God. I'll repeat them at the end and through the middle. Spiritual truth 1 and the resulting value. The truth is, he first loved us. Therefore, we love God and our fellow man. Therefore, we keep the law and we do justice. Please turn to 1 John 4, and we'll take a look at the truth. John wrote straightforwardly, and he makes God's truth plain. 1 John 4 and verse 19. And it says, we love him because he first loved us. God's love started before the creation. He gave us all things. Life, purpose, resources, wisdom, guidance, mercy, correction, blessings, his spirit, a path of reconciliation. All these things were established before or at the beginning. The truth is that God is a giver. As we heard, every good and perfect gift comes from above. From this truth, we derive at least one spiritual value. Look down to verse 20, please. Continuing in John. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother who he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We love God, and we love our brother, our fellow man. This is the value. And as we know, love flows outward, producing all kinds of actions to others. Christ said, all those who love him will keep the commandments. That action flows right from that value. Do we love God and our fellow man so much that we would never think about breaking God's law? Our action, then, is to keep the law and do justice, to do the right thing, judgment and justice. Please take a look at an example in Acts 23. And I alluded to it in my last sermon, and I should have spent some more time on it, and so I'm going to do that here instead. By way of context in Acts 23, because we'll take a look at a law that God instructs, By way of context, there's a disruption, and a centurion grabs Paul and sets him in front of a council because there's been a disturbance in the peace. And he's going to get confronted by the leaders of his day. Acts 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, what Ananias has done or did was against God's law, as we'll see. He should not have done that, and he was wrong to do that. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, logically, because he just got punched in the mouth, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit in judgment of me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" So you're trying to judge me with the law, and you're not even following it, is what he says. And those who stood by him said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Now, I had to look up what revile means. I didn't know off the top of my head. According to Apple's online dictionary, it says to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. That's what revile is. So Paul reviled the high priest. Verse 5, then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" That comes from Exodus 22 and verse 28, which commands that we do not curse the national leader. It is commonplace for people to angrily insult our national leader, our president. People believe it's necessary, especially when the president is wrong. President Obama was reviled as well, and I would suspect George Bush was as well, if you look back on the history of being a president in the United States. And now it's Donald Trump's turn as our current president. And it's not wise, and it's against God's law. And it doesn't flow from a desire to love God and our fellow men. We all come to church because we strive to love God and our fellow man. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a beautiful thing. And therefore, we would never break God's law. Number two. Let's move to the second cultural connection here, sourced from spiritual truth. The truth is that righteousness, also known as being pure in heart, is the only sustainable approach. Therefore, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Therefore, we use our spiritual tools. Facebook, LinkedIn, and other social networks provide an endless stream of content for better living. A colleague whom I hold in great respect, we were having a discussion, and he shared an insightful comment about the state of the world. We got on this conversation, and he said and concluded, "It's not sustainable." And I said, "That is a true statement. Our national debt and personal debt is not sustainable. Our food supply is not sustainable. Our education system, not sustainable. Our government doesn't appear to be sustainable. People are saying Congress doesn't work anymore." What is sustainable about modern living in the United States? The truth is, righteousness is the only sustainable approach. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And Paul here is discussing fighting within the Corinthian church. Members are taking each other to court. And he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Therefore, you must be righteous to be in the eternal kingdom. God builds an eternally sustainable kingdom, and no unrighteousness is allowed. He continues, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed and were sanctified and were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Righteousness, which we know is being pure in heart, is the only sustainable way. Christ himself said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Therefore, we highly value and desire righteousness. Christ said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. One reason we come to church is to be filled. The songs, the messages, the fellowship are all part of this purpose. There is a risk, which Peter explains in 2 Peter 2. Let's take a look at that. Please turn to 2 Peter 2. And verse 20, this chapter is about false preachers, and he's speaking about Noah and Lot and God's ability to deliver the righteous out of their trials, which is fantastic. 2 Peter 2:20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. This is the risk that we as a congregation face, becoming entangled and overcome by a worldly image drawn into that desire from the ruler of this world, Satan. Therefore, we must use our spiritual tools. And we all know the list, which is prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation. I had an observation this morning going through my notes. For some reason, we don't put coming to church on the list. I don't think. So I propose an amendment that we add coming to church on the list of spiritual tools. Since we are members of each other in the body of Christ, shouldn't that be on the list? Our spiritual tools, prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and coming to church. If we discover we struggle in daily use of spiritual tools, then perhaps our desire for righteousness might be somehow immature, because it is compared to the desire for food and water, which we'll find out in 4 days what that's like. Might need strengthening. And if that's the case, that might be an indicator that we're not convinced that righteousness is the only sustainable approach. Let's move on to number three. Number three, the truth is that Christ is our Lord. Therefore, we highly value following Christ through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are content in our circumstances. Now, there are lots of possible actions driven from following Christ. I chose being content in our circumstances as a reminder to myself. And also encouragement for all of us if we're in a situation where we feel discontent. The truth is, Christ is our Lord, which we will demonstrate using arguments from Paul found in Romans 6. Because Paul uses this approach. He uses an approach to establish this. Romans 6 and verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul introduces this metaphor of slavery. He builds up this idea through the chapter, and Mr. Bradford recently touched on it in a prior message. So let's go down to 19b, the second part of verse 19, where the scripture continues, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." And this is exactly what Christ said in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. You either love the one or you love the other. You can't choose both at the same time. And here Paul compares lawlessness to righteousness as two slave masters that we can choose from. Verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So when you were focused on lawlessness, you didn't worry about the demands of righteousness. It wasn't even on your mind. Verse 21, "What fruit do you have then from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God," so baptism gives us a new master, and we don't have to worry about serving that old master, that master of sin. Verse 22, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul completes the metaphor by calling Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Apple Dictionary defines Lord as someone or something having power, authority, and influence, a master or ruler. We all know this. It's very common. Lots of Christians call Christ their Lord, but do they realize the truth of it? Paul goes on in chapter 7 using this fleshly metaphor about a master and a slave, and he adds to it another element that Christ is also a husband, so the picture is bigger than that, just that one dimension. But that's another sermon. The truth is, Christ is our Lord. Therefore, we do what our Lord says, and we follow the Lamb. Please take a look at Revelation 14. This chapter starts off with a description of the saints, and they have their Father's name written on their foreheads. Revelation 14 and verse 4. "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, but they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." We desire to follow the Lamb or our Lord through the Holy Spirit. Christ said in John, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." At the April Young Adults event, the big event, we did this thing called the Hot Seat, where you had to answer a difficult question. It was quite exciting. And one of the things that was complicating is, how do you speak the truth without criticizing other people's views? And you know, getting into that, it was tricky. And so I had to conclude, and gratefully a thought entered my mind, which I was very grateful for, that we strive to live by every word of God. And lots of people don't strive. That's not their goal. They're off trying to do something else. And that might be a way that we could tell the truth without necessarily criticizing somebody else's views, because that's our goal, to live by every word of God. Since we follow the Lamb and the Father gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can be tuned in to that wavelength, we act on his leadership. Therefore, we can be confident and content in our circumstances. No one enjoys difficult circumstances. And I only see two options. Either our Lord has placed us in it, and we've already established that he loved us first. So this is for our benefit. He's put us there. Or we didn't follow the Lord's lead, and we got ourselves in trouble, and now we're reaping what we sow. Now, maybe there's other possibilities exist. Those are two that I see. And that's when we cry out for help. We've gotten ourselves in trouble. Christ is our Lord. We follow Christ through the Holy Spirit, and we are content in our circumstances. As a congregation, we desire to follow Christ in every word delivered from his mouth. Number four, the truth is that God and the Son are one. Therefore, we love unity and the resulting peace. Therefore, we reconcile disagreements quickly. In John 10 and verse 30, Christ, who is speaking to the Jews, makes a claim that I and my Father are one. And in the very next verse, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Apparently they'd thought of it before. What led up to this bold claim? Back in chapter 9, Christ heals a man who was born blind. He did it on the Sabbath, and this stirs up a big controversy about whether or not you can heal on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees claimed, this is what they said according to the scripture, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now imagine criticizing the Sabbath's creator for correct Sabbath conduct. You read that whole thing and it's actually kind of humorous. But Christ was not the Pharisees' Lord. They didn't see him as Lord. Anyway, the truth is that God and the Son are one. Therefore, we love unity and peace. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Please turn to John 17. This chapter in John 17 starts with this sentence. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said. We have the chance to read Christ's prayer and some of the last words that he spoke, at least in John's accounting of it. So John 17 in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Five times in one prayer, Christ asks the Father for unity in the body. This is Christ's will, who is our Lord. But unity in the flesh is extremely hard to sustain. In Christ's church, we love unity and the resulting peace. Therefore, we quickly reconcile disagreements. Please take a look at Proverbs 28:23. In our young adults Bible study, we're studying Proverbs, all the Proverbs that talk about better living. We've substituted Facebook for Proverbs. And this particular study was on interpersonal relationships. And the one that the group selected was this one. Proverbs 28:23, this is in the New International Version. Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than one who has a flattering tongue. You want to build up favor with somebody, a better way to do it than flattery is rebuke. It's risky too. A great way to build up a relationship is directly addressing a matter. This is what Christ said in Matthew 18, where he said, go to him and discuss the fault privately. And so during the young adults event, we invented a shorthand phrase, which we called, or I called, I just got person C'd. You know what happens. Person A does something that person B doesn't like, and there's some reason behind it. And so person B goes to person C and talks to them. Person A just got person C'd. Now, I recently almost did it myself. I was at work, and I introduced a partner of ours to my client. And typically in our profession, when you've done that, the partner keeps you informed of what's going on as a courtesy. And in this case, that didn't happen. This person scheduled a two-day workshop, which is really important in our business, two-day workshop, and didn't include me, didn't even tell me that it was happening. I had to find out through it secondhand. And of course, I saw this as extremely unprofessional. And so I fire up my email. I got this thing already. I don't know how close I was to hitting send. And I said in my mind, I'm about to person see this guy. Because I was sending a note to his boss. I did not send the note to his boss. I sent the note to him. And no problem. All smoothed out. We love unity and peace. Every 7 days, as members of one another, we come to church where we can come together in unity and we can reconcile if we need to. Spiritual truth number 5, the value based in a truth. Here's the truth. All have sinned. Therefore, we love mercy. And therefore, we forgive. Paul wrote to the church in Rome. You can see that in Romans 3. And in three chapters, getting up to Romans 3, he builds up this argument to land the critical point about the truth, Romans 3:23, a memory scripture, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think this truth has no further explanation. Everyone knows that we're not perfect. Therefore, we love mercy. Don't you love receiving mercy from somebody? Christ instructed the Pharisees to learn through this saying. He said, learn this saying, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that comes from Hosea 6. So please turn to Hosea 6. We'll just take a look at it for a minute. We'll follow the instruction of our Lord. And Hosea 6 starts with a call to the reader. It says, come and let us return to the Lord. Verse 6. Here it is, the key scripture that Christ wanted us to read. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It continues. But like men, they have trespassed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously with me. And verse 5, if you just look up a little bit, discusses how God sent the prophets. He sent his word in the hopes that people would turn around. And he sent them their judgments, his judgments, which are obviously light in a dark world. Let's start at verse 1 and just read through now that we've gotten to the heart of it. Verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithlessness is like a morning cloud. It just goes away. And the early dew, it goes away. I'm having trouble reading today. I apologize. God's desire is for people to return to him and do righteousness. The Lord commanded Moses to build a tabernacle to exacting details. This includes the mercy seat, the ark, the contents of the ark, of one of which is the law, and other things. The details of that are found in Exodus 25. And I think it was either Mr. Shaw or Mr. Dowd gave an excellent sermon on the spiritual lessons that you can glean from the temple and its artifacts. In Exodus 25, God says this, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you, and there I meet with you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. Since the heavenly temple is the example for the earthly temple, this pictures God ruling on a throne that includes mercy and the law, which is the knowledge of God. And this is exactly what Hosea says. I desire mercy and the knowledge of God. Perfect symmetry there. We all love receiving mercy. And in our spiritual church culture, we love mercy because we know that all have sinned. When we upset our brothers, it's nearly certain that whatever we did, we have done to somebody else. Whether it's physical or spiritual matter, we've probably done it. Therefore, we should be all the more willing to quickly forgive. Christ explains the kingdom of heaven, and he summarizes it in a parable in Matthew 8. Remember, there's this king, and this king sits on mercy and the knowledge of God, and he calls his servants into account, and one of them owed 10,000 talents, and he couldn't pay. And the king commands him and his family and all that he had to be sold. And that servant begs the king for mercy, promising to pay. And the king, moved with compassion, releases him and forgives the debt. But then that servant finds another servant of the king, and somehow that colleague owes him a small debt, 100 denarii. And this fellow servant begs his colleague and says, because they're both servants of the king, let's keep that in mind, for patience, and he promises that he's going to pay. But that other servant who was released from the debt does not do that for his fellow servant, shows him no mercy in kind. And the king throws that fellow servant in big trouble. Having received mercy, for some reason, this person didn't show mercy in return. And in the church of God, we love mercy. And we show that by being willing to forgive debts that are against us. Number six. Here's the truth. There is nothing we did not receive. Therefore, we are good stewards of what we have. And therefore, we faithfully serve the congregation. The truth is that there is nothing that we have that we didn't receive. You can establish this in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Well, 1 Corinthians 4, excuse me, and verse 7. Paul starts out by explaining that he and Apollos, they are stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he doubles down on that statement, stating the requirement that a steward must be faithful. He wanted to be faithful with those things. And he continues by encouraging the members to be careful of judgment and not thinking too highly of themselves and becoming against each other. And we get to verse 7. Who makes you different? And this is in the New International Reader's Version, excuse me, because I thought it just was a little cleaner. Verse 7. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And remember, he's focused on the mysteries of God. Because we must all be taught the mysteries of God. We don't know that intuitively. From the teacher. He continues, and if you received it, why do you brag as though you did not? You already have everything you want, don't you? He's speaking a little sarcastically. Have you already become rich? Have you begun to rule as kings? And did you do that without us? I wish that you really had begun to rule, then we could rule with you. Because we're co-workers, we're brethren. That church, the Corinthian church, became a bit uppity. Remember the Laodicean church, how they considered themselves rich when in reality they're poor? Seems like a similar situation here, but that's a little off the point. There is nothing that we have that we didn't receive. This absolutely applies spiritually. And if you considered it from a physical perspective, that's true as well. We received the earth. I didn't do anything to get the earth, make the earth, and everything that's in it. We receive this congregation. We receive each other. We receive our human spirit. We receive the body that we have. We receive whatever we've been taught. The only way I know that 1 + 1 = 2 is somebody gave that to me. I didn't quite get algebra, though. Since we receive almost everything, we desire to be good stewards of the things that we have. This congregation is one of the things that have been given to us, and Ephesians 4 and 5 go into great depth about the workings of the body. It's interesting. In John 3, and I'll read it for you, even though maybe you want to read it for yourself, given my problems today. John 3 and verse 25, this just struck me as an interesting statement about stewardship in the present context. So feel free to turn there, John 3, 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Physical things that they needed to do. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. You're losing disciples, John. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He was going to be a good steward of the disciples that he had. We highly value being good stewards of what we have. And therefore, we take care of each other as a congregation that we've been given. And so many people do so many different things. It's so encouraging. Number 7. Value number 7. The truth is that there is a coming kingdom and judgment. Therefore, we hope in God. And therefore, we enjoy trials. Paul encouraged Timothy to preach the word. He said in 2 Timothy 4, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And the truth he shared in that charge is this: I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That is the truth. And Paul used it to exhort Timothy. Now in John 3, 1 John 3 and 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, this idea that there is a kingdom coming and a judgment should spur us to action. Verse 1, and I'll just read it for you. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that we shall, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, David talks about this in Psalms 42, talking about being cast down and discouraged, and there's all kinds of reasons why he felt that way. He says, oh, my soul, why are you disquieted within me? Why am I upset? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Just to appear before him was of great hope to David. We value and hope in God, because there's no way on our own we're going to be prepared for the kingdom of God. And so therefore, we enjoy trials. James says that trials help to bring us to perfection, as we learned in the sermonette. And who doesn't want to be perfect? I hope in church that we're all comfortable sharing with each other, our brethren, the trials that we face, so that we can be encouraged and have hope in God. Here are the 7 values that I would suggest that could be the basis of spiritual church culture. We love God and our fellow man. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We follow the Lamb through the Holy Spirit. We love unity and the resulting peace. We love mercy. We are good stewards. And we hope in God. Some wonder where the church is heading. There is no need to fear or worry, because the head of the church, the Lamb, continues in the office. The shepherd that led the congregation in the wilderness for 40 years into a land flowing with milk and honey, he got his part of the job done. I'm more worried about us. Like Israel, we risk desiring other values from those around us. Oh, how do they do that? How do they do that? An exclusive focus on physical practices won't qualify us for the kingdom of God. As Christ said, there are weightier matters of the law. Those practices are important. And so are the weightier matters of the law. Let's trust in the spiritual truths revealed in Scripture as the source of our values, and recapture true values, and work righteousness. We sit here in the Sabbath between two high days. Trumpets pictures Christ's return and the revealing of the saints. Atonement pictures Satan's isolation and humanity's reconciliation to God. Imagine each of us together, in turn, receiving our crowns. Looking each other in the eyes as we take in that once-in-a-lifetime moment and raise our hands in celebratory victory. Have a great Sabbath.